I got up before my breakfast this morning, and while I was having my breakfast, I watched the CNN news, and there was a very heart-rending little story about a dog called Sam. And this beautiful little dog called Sam went walking out on the thin ice and went through the ice and was sitting or floating in the ice about up to his nose. And periodically he would get his mouth out enough to bark and then sort of subside under it again. And on the bank there was another dog. Every time Sam barked, the dog on the bank barked back. But there was no human beings around. But the irony of the situation was that Sam had gone through the ice immediately adjacent to a sign that said quite specifically, "Thin ice, keep off." This dumb dog. Well, I suppose the problem is not that the dog is dumb. Men don't communicate with dogs that way. There's a problem communicating with animals. There's a problem communicating with children as well. At times, some of you have probably noticed, particularly your children. You cannot understand why parents have such problems communicating with them. Like the story of the little girl who said to Mummy, "Mummy, why does Daddy go into that room after supper every evening?" She said, "Well, darling, that's Daddy's office, and he has some work to do." "Well, why doesn't he do his work at work?" "Well, he can't get it all done at work. He has to bring some home." So she said, why don't they put him in a slower group?" It's obvious, isn't it? You see, kids understand. It's adults that don't understand. There are a very simple solution to these things. But there's a problem for children communicating with adults, and adults have all kinds of problems communicating with animals. And then, of course, there's men and women. You ever notice the problems communicated with men and women? Dr. Deborah Tannen wrote a book some time ago entitled "That Is Not What I Meant." She is a conversational linguist. And there were 12 chapters in the book, but she said on all the talk shows she went on, they only wanted to talk about one of the 12 chapters. And that was the one dealing with male-female communication. And so she went to do some more research. She'd done her PhD in the area, and as a result of that has written a second book now called "You Really Don't Understand." And it's about male and female communication. I got the book and started to read it, and I decided that as Jill and I sometimes don't communicate very well, we ought to read the book together. So I read it to her at night. And she goes to sleep. But I've learned some things anyway from it which have been very helpful. For instance, I've discovered that in relationships, we want intimacy and independence. I mean, why have a relationship if there isn't intimacy in it? On the other hand, you don't want intimacy to sort of totally take away any sense of your own individuality. So there's got to be a degree of independence. So everybody recognizes in a relationship there's got to be a healthy balance of intimacy and independence. The men understand the independence part of it, the women understand the intimacy part of it. And that's why we have problems in communication. So, for instance, a man gets a phone call from a friend from college, and his friend says, "I'm coming through town. Can I stay with you for a couple of nights?" He says, "Sure." So the man gets in touch with his wife. "Oh, I forgot to tell you. Tonight my friend from college is coming to stay with you. You haven't met him, but you'll like him." And she's all upset. "Well, why didn't you mention it to me?" And he said, what do you mean? You mean I had to ask permission?" "No, I didn't mean that you had to ask permission. You didn't expect me to say to my friend, 'Hey, I'll have to ask my wife if you can stay. What's he going to think about me?'" You see, the independence thing's coming through now. But the wife's all concerned because she thought they had an intimacy relationship where they shared things. So it's an awful problem communicating with men and women. Because there are all kinds of other aspects to this sort of thing. When a problem comes up in male-female relationships, so Dr. Tannen tells us, men immediately think of a solution. And women want sympathy. So when the man says, "I've got a sore throat," the woman says, "Oh, I had the most awful throat." And he said, "Why does she have to say that? Is she suggesting I don't have a sore throat? She's got a worse one than me. She's trying to put me down. What she's trying to do is sympathize." Because when she says, "I've got a sore throat," he said, "We'll take some lozenges." And she's thinking to herself, "Does he think I'm stupid? I don't know that lozenges will help. I want some sympathy." Am I communicating with anybody here? Do we have problems communicating? Of course we do. Now, here's a major problem. If humans have problems communicating with animals, and kids and grown-ups have trouble communicating, men and women have trouble communicating, how about God and man communicating? Do you think there might be a problem there? You see, the whole point of communication is, as the word suggests, commonality or communion or having things in common. That's what communication is about, having things in common. What do God and man have in common? God, holy, distinct, unique, utterly other, and us, the way we are. Is there any possibility of divine human communication? And the answer is yes. And is summarized in that remarkable statement that you find in John's Gospel, the Word became flesh. The Greek word for word is logos. The Greek used the concept of logos to describe what they believe was the reason behind all things. That everything that is has a reason. And the overarching reason behind all things was called the logos. John, writing his fourth gospel, takes that idea and says this, that the reason behind all things, that is God himself, at one point in human history, assumed our humanity and became flesh. That did not mean that God in any way was diminished. It meant that he added to his fullness humanity as well. The reason being that he wanted to communicate with us, to have things in common with us, to identify with us. Whenever we think of the Christmas story, we must always have in mind that what is really happening is that God is taking an initiative to do the most incredible thing, to communicate with us and to identify with us in our humanity. Now, with that in mind, let's look into Hebrews once again and see what happened when the Word became flesh. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, this is what we read. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Now, notice the expression translated during the days of Jesus' life on earth is literally during the days of his flesh. So on the one hand, we are told the Word became flesh, but now we have described for us what happened during the days of his flesh. Now, you'd be interested to notice that during the days of his flesh, it says that he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. So what do we discover? We discover that the incarnation, as God assumes our humanity and comes down into our world, serves to make it possible for God to communicate with us because he identifies with us at the point of our problems. Jesus' life on earth was full of problems. Now that's something I want you to fix firmly in your thinking. Jesus' life on earth was full of problems. Let's spend just a minute or two looking into the kind of problems that he faced and the kind of problems that he recognized in the people around him. The beginning of chapter 5 gives us some clues in this regard. Every high priest, it says, is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. Notice that men need someone to represent them to God in matters related to God. What that's suggesting is this, that the most awful thing has happened to human beings, and that is they have become estranged from God and that they need help in matters related to God. In very simple terms, it means we were made by God, for God, and we lost God. We have become alienated from God. We are estranged from God. And at the root of our sociological and individual problems is this terrible sense of alienation from the one in whom alone we can find our reason for being and the strength to be what we are created to be. Now then, he goes on to explain that this sense of distance from God produces all kinds of problems in our lives. So in verse 2, he says this, the high priest is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant. In other words, there are problems of real ignorance. This does not mean that we're not smart, and it doesn't mean that we haven't 4 years of college. What it means is that we can have 4 years of college and not even have got to grade school standard in terms of understanding the things of God. It is quite possible for us to have a PhD in all kinds of exotic subjects, but to be incredibly ignorant about life. Because if we are at distance from God, we haven't got the kernel of our humanity in place. So we have problems of ignorance. We don't know who we are. We don't know what we are. We don't know why we are. We have no idea where we're going. We don't know what we're supposed to do. We have no idea what's going to happen to us when we die. Distance from God produces ignorance. All kinds of tremendous problems. So we spend our life speculating with tremendous sense of insecurity as a result. He goes on to say, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. Not only a problem of distance and of ignorance, but also of waywardness. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. One of the reasons that so many of us have problems in our lives is quite simply, we have erred and strayed from God's paths, we refuse to do it God's way, and we are living with the consequences of our waywardness. He goes on to say this, that this high priest is able to deal with gently since he himself is subject to weakness. So the problem is a problem of distance, ignorance, waywardness, and in addition to that, weakness. Weakness in this sense, that if we're really honest with ourselves, we have to admit we have not done the things we ought to have done, and we have done the things we ought not to have done. That's bad enough. But then in our better moments, we admit it, and we say we're going to turn from it, and guess what? We go straight back to it. So there is an incredible spiritual weakness, a sort of lack of dynamism, a lack of power, a lack of ability to be what we're intended to be. And as a result of this, the high priest, who is the represents man in matters related to God, has to offer sacrifices for sins. Distance, ignorance, waywardness, weakness, and sinfulness. These are the things that we discover in our lives directly related to our own nature. And they produce all kinds of problems for us. Now, notice that not all the problems that we experience are the direct result of the deficiencies in our own nature. Some of them, in fact, many of them, are definitely related to problems in our own culture, too. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 10, verse 32. Here there's a statement concerning the people to whom this passage of Scripture was written. Chapter 10, verse 32 says this, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the faith of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property." Now look at the three problems that are suggested there. They were involved in a great contest in the face of suffering. The term translated great contest here in the Greek is the term from which we get our English word athletics. In other words, they were subjected to so much pain that they were having to expend so much energy just trying to cope, that it was like an overwhelming athletic contest. Now, we hear all the time about hurting people. And here in our pastoral ministry, we are in touch every day with people who are hurting emotionally, relationally, physically, in all kinds of different ways. We are not insensitive to these things because we recognize that as a result of the culture of which we are a part, there's a tremendous amount of pain causing incredible problems for people. Notice not only is there the pain, verse 33, sometimes these people were exposed to insult and persecution. They sympathized with those who were thrown into prison. In other words, there were all kinds of problems with people as well. Whenever we get into problems with people, almost invariably we discover relationships are a major part of the problem. We don't do well with relationships. We know how to put a man on the moon and how to get him back again, but we don't know how to teach him to get along with his wife once he's back. We know how to solve all kinds of technical problems through science. We seem utterly incapable of solving relational problems, for the more smarter we become, the more we have to admit social disintegration and all kinds of problems because of man's inhumanity to man. We're not unaware of these problems. In addition to that, they had problems with their possessions. There were situations where these Hebrews actually had all their property confiscated because of the profession of their faith. I doubt if anybody here has lost all their property because of their profession of faith. Some of you might have overextended and had some of it repossessed. And some of us may have lost some of our property and some of our standard of living because we lost our jobs. With all kinds of a sense of insecurity, of foreboding. And so as we look at the possibility of possessions and people and all kinds of pain compacting themselves and impacting our lives, we have to admit that there are all kinds of problems. Now, this is the point of this passage of Scripture, that when Jesus came into the world, he identified with people in their problems. You say, at what depth? At an infinitely greater depth than we have ever experienced. When we begin to think in terms of that, we move from looking into our problems to seeing beyond our problems. Now notice the transition here. When we begin to recognize the fact of Christ coming into our world and in the days of his flesh, experiencing all kinds of problems, we begin to be reminded that our objective now is to not spend our time looking into problems, but to make a transition and start seeing beyond our problems. I'm afraid this is something that a lot of people don't seem to be able to do. Well, I think there are a lot of slow learners around who are spending years and years in therapy, but what they're actually doing is spending their time looking into problems without any sense of beginning to see beyond their problems. Now, this is what the Christian is enabled to do. For as he looks or she looks into his or her problems, he now begins to recognize that God is not unconcerned, but has identified with us in our problems and encourages us to fix our eyes on him. Look, if you will, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, and just to be reminded of the kind of problems that Christ himself experienced. Verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What is the exhortation of Hebrews? It is this. Don't spend all your time looking into your problems. Begin to see beyond them by fixing your eyes on him. And as you fix your eyes on him, you see somebody who in himself identified with our problems at a depth that we have never understood. Notice two things that he talks about here. He talks about him enduring the cross. He talks about him enduring opposition from sinful men. When we think of the pain of Christ experienced in the cross, we tend to focus on the physical agony. There is no question that crucifixion was probably the most cruel, horrendous, unspeakably painful means of execution ever devised by man at his worst. And Jesus experienced that. But that was the beginning of the pain of his cross. What we have to recognize is there was much more to his pain than that. Try to imagine this situation. Here is somebody who is intrinsically pure. And now he becomes the very personification of the sum totality of human sin. Look at it this way. I don't suppose any of us would feel that we were perfect. At least I hope not. But there have probably been times when we have seen something that just utterly revolted us and we turned away in disgust, right? Right? Good. I don't suppose that any of us feel that our minds are crystal clear, but probably at times we have had things said in our hearing that just absolutely were totally unacceptable. We turned away. Couldn't take it. We have been in situations where we've seen people behaving and we've said to ourselves, how can people behave like that? We're not suggesting that we are prudes. We're just saying that there's something utterly revolting about that. Now, we, considerably less than perfect, know what it is to experience revulsion. If you don't, you've got a major moral problem. Now try to imagine one who is intrinsically perfect, made the personification of sin, and try to grasp something of the incredible pain of revulsion that he suffered. Then add to it the fact that he accepts the judgment of God for our sin. Now, there have been occasions, I have no doubt, when you have suffered for the consequences of your action, and it was very painful, and you were deeply hurt, but you had to admit you asked for it. But it still hurt. Now try to imagine suffering for the sins of the whole world, not because you asked for it, but when you were innocent. Then try to understand not human punishment, but divine judgment on an innocent person. Now we're beginning to understand a little, just around the edges, of what Christ endured in terms of pain. And then on top of that, understand this. That Jesus had had a relationship with the Father through all eternity that was the epitome of intimacy. But on the cross he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Next time you feel pain, next time you have people problems, next time you lose some of your possessions, consider him. Don't spend your time looking into your problems. Start to see beyond your problems. And you'll discover somebody who sympathizes with you. And the English word sympathize is simply an anglicization of the Greek word, which means literally to suffer with. Jesus, the Word made flesh, in the days of his flesh, suffers with us at the point of our deepest pain. Not only that, we see the pain that he suffered, but we also understand something of the prayers that he offered. Now we begin to see him suffering, and in his suffering, knowing what to do about it. He offers his prayers unto the Lord. Notice three things about his prayers. Chapter 5, again, verse 7. He offered prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Notice, first of all, the attitude of his praying, reverent submission. The problem very often in our problematic situations is that our praying, if we think to pray at all in our problems, is this: why me? And then we move from that, God, fix it. And then, if we haven't got ourselves into a problem, our prayers are, don't let me get into any problems, God. The attitude of the Lord Jesus in the midst of the pain that he suffered was this: not my will, but thine be done. Now, when you begin to generate that kind of attitude in the midst of your problems, you begin to discover that you are beginning to see beyond them instead of looking into them. Not only did he have reverent submission, but he prayed to the right person, the one who could save him from death. And notice that he was heard. However, there's something very ironic about this. He prayed to the one who was able to save him from death, that he might be saved from death, and he was. But notice how he was saved from death. Not by being allowed to avoid it, but by being raised from the midst of it. In exactly the same way, when we consider him, we begin to recognize that in the midst of his problems, in reverent submission, he prays to the one who can deliver him from death. He is heard and he is answered, but he is answered in a way that does not allow him to escape the problem, but allows him to go through it and live triumphantly beyond it. When we begin to consider him, we move from looking into our problems to seeing beyond our problems. But not only that. He goes on to say this in verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. As a result of his pain, as a result of his sufferings, he learned obedience. He, in a very special sense, was made perfect. And as a result, he procured eternal salvation for all who will obey him. Now apply that. What happens to him can happen in a lesser extent in our lives. As we begin to move in our problems, begin to look beyond our problems, we recognize the experience of Christ and the example of Christ, and we say, oh, I understand. I am to reverently submit myself to a gracious Heavenly Father. I can bring my prayers and petitions to him with all my tears and all my pain. He will honestly hear me. He will certainly work in my life, not necessarily the way that I want, but he will work things out for my ultimate eternal good. I can count on him doing that. Not only that, I will begin to recognize that as I go through these things, I will learn in a new sense what it is to be obedient to him. And I need to learn that. Not only that, I know that I will come through this thing in a very real sense more mature than I went into it. Not only that, I know that I will come out of this richer and therefore equipped to be more of a blessing to other people. Now I'm not spending my time looking into my problems. Now I'm beginning to see beyond my problems. Which leads us to the third thing, and that is growing through problems. You see, one of the things that God intends to happen in our problematic circumstances is, as we've seen, we learn obedience, we become perfected, and we procure blessing in our own lives and in the lives of other people. But notice two things in closing. There can be some real hindrances to growth in our lives. The writer to the Hebrews suggests them here, verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, literally he says, because you're dull of hearing. He goes on to say, many of you have been around in spiritual areas long enough to be teachers, but you still want to learn. Some of you have been on the spiritual pilgrimage long enough to be into strong meat spiritually, but you're still gurgling on an infant bottle of milk. The problem, of course, is simply this, lack of interest in deepening in your spiritual life. That is one of the major hindrances to people growing through their problems. Lack of commitment. He goes on to talk about the very real possibility of these Hebrews moving into drifting away, becoming hardened in their hearts, deceived by sin, and slipping into apostasy in the end, and flatly rejecting Christ and turning away from him. This is clearly the sort of thing that can happen where there is lack of commitment in people's lives. I think we have to say, quite frankly, one of the most worrisome things about seeing people handle their problems or mishandle their problems is this, that there's a marked lack of interest in the spiritual dynamics, there's a marked lack of interest in spiritual determination, and a marked lack of interest in spiritual commitment. There's tremendous commitment to getting the problem fixed and getting out of it as quickly as possible, rather than a commitment to saying, God, in this problem, I am eager to see you work through it and bring me out having learned, bring me through it having matured, bringing me out of it so that I'm better equipped to count for God in this world of which I'm a part. If that is not there, there'll be some real hindrances to growth in our problems. Of course, the things that will really help, he points out in verses 11 and 12, would be diligence in matters of spiritual things as opposed to laziness. He points out that faith as opposed to unbelief in the midst of problems is going to make all the difference. He points out that patience rather than just simply pulling out will make all the difference. And he also points out in verse 9 that obedience to God in the midst of our problems, as opposed to a hardening attitude and rebellion against him, is going to make all the difference. So let's summarize. Let's accept the fact that in a fallen world we're going to have problems. Let's accept the fact that God is not sitting up in heaven and saying, you fell, you did it, you introduced sin into the world, it's your own fault, suck it up. No, in the person of his son, He communicates to us and identifies with us and suffers like we never suffered. He sympathizes with us. And in the midst of it, he gives us the most incredible example. With reverent submission, he turns to the one who can deliver him from death, and with strong cries and with tears, he pleads with him to intervene in his affairs, and he does. And he's brought in resurrection to the right hand of God and ultimately triumphs. And in so doing, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that we are to fix our eyes on him, not the problems. And as we do, we will discover a new depth of obedience. We'll discover a new depth of maturity. We'll discover a new ability to be a blessing to other people. The question, therefore, we need to address in our own lives is this. Do I spend my time looking into my problems? Or have I learned to see beyond my problems? And as a result, is it perfectly obvious to everybody who knows me that I'm growing through my problems? Powerful thoughts. Let's pray about them. Gracious Father, what a relief it is to know that you just haven't left us to it in the midst of our problems, but that you sympathize with us, you suffer with us in them. Thank you that you have shown us how to respond to them. Thank you that we can examine our own hearts and find out to what extent we have matured through our problems because we have found our way deeper into matters relating to God. For we have found in the Lord Jesus, the one who shows us how to relate to the Father, who makes a new and a living way open for us into his presence, who gives us that great sense of his concern, of his forgiveness, of his love and his care. And who works in the midst of our problems to bring ultimate good to bear. Deliver us from the deceitfulness of sin. Deliver us from hardness of heart. Deliver us from drifting away. Deliver us from turning our backs on you. And lead us on into faith and to patience and to growth and to praise and to blessing. Through our problems. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.